Holy is your name, O Lord. May our worship, our meditations, our thoughts, and our words all be a pleasant offering to you. Amen. It's been a rough time for Elijah. In this passage, we encounter the famous prophet on what had to have been one of his worst days, following right after one of his greatest triumphs. And it was a glorious triumph. Do you guys remember the story of the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? I'm sure many of you do. It's the story where Elijah challenges the prophets of the Canaanite god Baal to a public demonstration, a contest between Baal and Yahweh. From the archaeological record and the biblical text, we know that this rivalry between Baal and Yahweh played out in this region of the world over centuries. For generations, people calling themselves Israelites, Canaanites, Jebusites, and various other ites went back and forth, fought wars, wrote songs, championing either Baal or Yahweh. And Elijah wanted to end this rivalry once and for all, to prove that Yahweh was a real and powerful God, and that Baal was nothing but a statue. This proof needed to be done in public, needed to be a spectacle, so that everyone who saw it would remember and tell their neighbors. And an amazing spectacle it was. You can read it for yourself in 1 Kings 18 if you want to. But basically, they set up two altars for sacrifice, one for Baal and one for Yahweh. And despite the prophets of Baal screaming their prayers and cutting themselves in supplication, when they called on their God for fire, the altar of Baal stayed unlit. And despite Elijah drenching his altar with water three times, when he offered just a simple prayer, the Bible says, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water in the trench. What a glorious moment for God and for Elijah. The crowd was instantly on Elijah's side. I imagine them hoisting him up on their shoulders. Elijah had all the priests and prophets of Baal rounded up and put to death. Now, I don't feel great about killing people because they don't follow your religion. And according to the text, it was over 500 people. But this was a very different time and place from our own. And it sure sends the message that Elijah and his God are not playing around. And they take idolatry very seriously. But you see, Elijah's triumph was short-lived. The priests and prophets of Baal that Elijah put to death were on good terms with the king, old Ahab. Now, I don't think Ahab was any kind of sailor, let alone a sea captain, but you could say Elijah was kind of his white whale. Elijah kept turning the people against Ahab and his wife Jezebel. These corrupt, idol-worshipping monarchs just hated this dude, preaching against them, exposing their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. When Elijah came around, Ahab would always say, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" This act of killing the prophets of Baal appears to have been the last straw, because when she heard about it, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, basically saying, "May the gods strike me down if I don't kill you by tomorrow." Elijah knows Jezebel is also not playing around, and that he had better get out of town. And this is where we find Elijah in our passage for today, out of town, a day's journey into the wilderness. Elijah sinks down into the shade of a broom tree. Don't ask me what kind of tree that is. I could have looked it up, but I'm pretty happy with the image in my head of a tree that's made of literal brooms sticking out everywhere. In any case, Elijah sinks down in the shade in despair. He thought he had finally won, that the evil forces of Baal had been conquered, that the Israelites had really grown, were ready to embrace worshiping Yahweh alone. Then the reality of royal power and corruption snatched it all away. Elijah felt like He could have been the one, you know, the one leader who could fix the long-standing evil of Baal worship. And now here he was in the wilderness, in the dust, running for his life. It is enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Some days, I come before the Lord like that, like Elijah. I don't ask for God to take away my life, but I feel like I've had enough now, Lord. I've had enough of feeling like my best efforts will never make a difference in this world, of feeling like people will never stop ignoring the proof of God's goodness toward humanity or the evil that opposes it, even when it's right there in plain sight. Don't we all want to be better than our ancestors? Wouldn't we like to think that we are growing, improving somehow, that the wars, the hate, the dehumanization and discrimination of the past are truly behind us? That white supremacy and male sovereignty and all forms of cruelty should form no part of our shared future? That would be nice. It really would. But we have a long road to walk before we get there. It's a long, hard journey, like the one Elijah is about to take. He wants to get to Mount Sinai, but his belly and his bag are empty. He's on the run, after all. He is ready to give up. Sometimes I come to the Lord like that, like Elijah. I despair that we might not be any better than our ancestors, that I am no better. And I want to walk the long road, the hard road. I want to walk the walk, to do the work to bring about God's kingdom where every person is valued, recognized as being made in the image of God, and the evils and the idols of the past have no more place among us. I want to walk that road, but my bag and my belly are empty. So I come to the Lord like that, like Elijah. Where will I go? I ask the Lord. What can I do? How can I do anything but look at the evils in the world and despair? Should I boycott? Should I protest? Should I canvass? Should I donate? Should I volunteer? Should I vote? Is it enough, O Lord? Are we any better than our ancestors? I come to the Lord like that, like Elijah. And when I come to the Lord like that, like Elijah, full of doubt and despair, overtired and overwhelmed, I go to sleep. And when I wake up, I start to notice things. I notice that the peaches on the tree in my backyard are ripe. I bite in, and the sweetness, that indelible peachness of the flavor, stops me in my tracks. I can't get enough. I realize that some of God's goodness in this world remains untouched by hate or greed or politics. Get up and eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I go to New Mexico and meet old and new friends, singing and playing music and worship together. I come here and sing with you. And I realize that as the music comes out, something else comes in and fills the emptiness one note at a time. Get up and eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I see the backpacks filling up on the bench, filling up with stuff. And I realize that even if our little church can't stop the injustice of incarceration, we are breaking down prison walls nonetheless. This blatant act of humanity, of seeing incarcerated people as people made in the image of God, is exactly what God is calling us to do. This type of stuff is more important than holding a sign or writing your senator. Get up and eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I hope that for you, one thing I can offer as a preacher is a moment each week when you can taste God's goodness. I hope to give you something to chew on, something to sustain you on the long, hard journey we are on towards justice, toward God's kingdom, where we see the image of God in every person. Now, I'm taking this sermon in a very meta direction for a little while. I hope you can forgive me or at least indulge me, while I preach a little bit about preaching and make the sermon a little bit about myself. These are two things I typically avoid, for a good reason. But as I've been pastoring these past few months, I think my sermons have been referencing current events and political leaders without making it clear the context in which I bring them up. My goal is to offer you some spiritual food, but to some people, any mention of politics in church, especially politics we don't agree with, leaves a bad taste in their mouth. There are lots of ways to be a great preacher. One way is to be a great storyteller. Stories are a powerful way we connect with information and with each other. And storytelling preachers are some of my favorites to listen to. Don Ruth is a great storyteller, and his sermon last week showed how effective that style can be. Another style is the one that I call the warm-up preacher. My friend and colleague from seminary, Jeff Wayland, is a Methodist preacher up in Wyoming. He sees his role as a preacher to be the same as a server in a diner. When he sees your coffee cup getting low, he comes over and he pours you a warm-up. Jeff likes to deliver a warm-up for your spirit on Sundays, something to just make you feel a little bit better and make it easier to get through the week. I love Jeff's sermons because they really do that. But my experience over the past few months has taught me that I am a get-up-and-eat preacher. My calling is to help you face down despair and desperation in the midst of the evils and the idols of this world, the society. I'm no community organizer. I'm not going to send you out with picket signs or tell you how to vote. And I'm not going to tell you that the journey toward justice is anything but long and hard and discouraging. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, I hope to give you something that you can chew on, something that can sustain you on that road. Or, better yet, a recipe for how to use what you already have. This week's passage from Ephesians contains one such recipe. It's a recipe I try to use in my sermons and one I hope you can use in conversations in your daily life. It's a recipe that, if done correctly, should leave people when they talk to you, they should leave you saying, that tastes like Jesus. So then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. This is the first ingredient in our recipe. As I put it, you could call it live in truth, which means don't lie, of course, but also don't do anything that you're going to have to lie about. Like salt or garlic, living in truth is a simple ingredient, but it has a huge impact on the flavor. The passage goes on, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. You know, if everyone followed this part of the recipe, I think the internet would just disappear. But seriously, put all that stuff away. The bitterness, the wrath, and the anger, the malice. Put it away. When you hear me call out an injustice from the pulpit, things like kidnapping children from their families, threatening imprisonment of enemies, and using high office to promote racism and bigotry, I promise you, it's not from bitterness or malice that I speak. God calls us to be followers of Christ, who stood for the poor and the downtrodden, who lifted up women and children and ethnic minorities like Samaritans, who died on a cross rather than embrace violence. And I don't care if the president is a Democrat or Republican, Green Party, communist, fascist, or libertarian. Any human being who traffics in racial hatred and violence, intimidation, corruption, or kidnapping children is someone you will hear me call out on a Sunday. These are the evils and the idols of our time. And like Elijah, I must do my part to put the proof in plain view. That's the only way I know how to speak truth to my neighbors. For me, saying that kidnapping children is an evil action is not a political statement. Unless you think that the author of Ephesians would rather we stay silent and avoid controversial topics, look ahead to verse 11 of chapter 5, which says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." These issues have a place in church and in my sermons. Not to attack or ignore those who voted differently from me, but because this is precisely the place where we talk about following Jesus. And Jesus is the measuring cup we use, not politics or party. When you test the words of the president against the words of Jesus, when you test the actions of the president against the actions of Jesus, you're not being political, you're being a Christian. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant sacrifice to God. This is the final part of the recipe for this week. And to me, there are key ingredients contained here as well. Be imitators of God. Well, what does that mean? Create our own worlds? Incarnate ourselves and die on a cross? I think the answer is in the next line, which is live in love. Like living in truth, this advice is double-sided. Live by loving others as people made in God's image, and live in the love that God has for you as a beloved child. Again, it's simple but potent, like salt or garlic. Living in love is a spiritual state, like mindfulness in meditation. We can strive all our lives and never master it, but each day of trying is a blessing in itself. Any day where we can feel loved by God and act out God's love for others is a day we can feel at peace. We've got a long road ahead toward justice, and I know you will be walking that path with me, even when I'm on Indiana roads. So to give us strength along this journey, let's chew on this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Get up and eat the results of this recipe. Live in truth. Live in love. Live in peace. Tastes like Jesus. Amen.
Wow. So for our hymn of response, please take your green Sing the Journey book, turn to number 86, Taste and See. And Brenda's going to help us out here. She's, I don't know about you, but I wasn't particularly familiar with this song. So Brenda will be kind of leading us vocally. And let's stand to sing number 86.
Shall glory in the Lord. worship the Lord, all you people.